What does it mean to say that one is born into original sin? For us, this poses a very significant theological problem, a hurdle in explaining how the Catholic faith is coherent and that it has reasons to marshal in its defense. Just at the outset, quite a few conundra arise. Are we to say that we are born broken, that we are born bad, that we are born bent? In what sense is that a coherent claim, and what does that say about a good God who so fashioned us? We could also ask, how is it that we can sin inevitably while still being held responsible? It seems as if we are caught in the trap of human nature from which we cannot hope to escape by our own resources. Such seems a terrible fate. We can ask further, how can guilt, which again seems a moral characteristic, be inheritable, which seems like a natural feature? So, at the heart of this mystery, there are a lot of different features that require explanation, and though we cannot probe the depths of them, we can at least begin to inquire as to how the mystery itself is not irrational, or how the mystery can give reasons in its defense, marshal in its defense, and how it can further illumine the human condition. So let's just begin with a small point then about scriptural exegesis. Some of us will kind of be inclined to say that original sin is very patent there in the scriptures. It seems undeniable, so how could people have objections to it? Well, we just begin by noting that Genesis 3, the famous passage there, the sin described in Genesis 3, 5, and the fallout described in the rest of the chapter, it's not to say that that is the only way by which to read the text. So for instance, if we consult the Jewish interpretation of the scripture, there are a wide variety of ways in which to kind of identify what precisely transpires in this event. And it's not universally agreed upon that what we have here is an original sin. Furthermore, the next big passage that's often marshaled comes from Romans 5. And here again, we find a point of contention. So the pertinent passage is in Romans 5, verse 12, where we read, "Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned." I take this particular quotation from the Revised Standard Version. But for many, many years, theologians were working with the Vulgate, and the translation of the Greek text in this passage would have used slightly different words, which would have given rise to a slightly different interpretation. So instead of because, we would have read the words in quo, with it kind of being understood in quo omine or in quo peccato, which is to say, in which man or in which sin all sinned. So, St. Paul can seem to be read, depending on the translation and depending upon interpretation, to say that our individual deaths are the result of our own personal sinfulness, not of Adam's primordial sin. There are others, this is kind of prescinding from the different exegetical comments, others who will say that original sin is just an invention of St. Augustine. It's the kind of outworking of his own tortured conscience. Now, so here we have problems. Well, then let's consult a passage which will shed light and which will circumscribe our inquiry. At the Council of Trent, in its decree on original sin, in the second canon, we read this. "If anyone asserts that the prevarication of Adam injured himself alone and not his posterity, and that he lost for himself alone and not for us also the holiness and justice received of God, which he lost, or that he, defiled by the sin of disobedience, has only transfused death and pains of the body into the whole human race, but not sin also, which is the death of the soul, let him be anathema, inasmuch as he contradicts the apostle who says, by one man sin entered into the world, and by sin death, and so death passed upon all men in whom all have sinned." So here we have a kind of revelatory datum, the way that the church has received and interpreted the scriptures in her life and in her liturgy. And so we're working within the bounds of this doctrine. Our task, or our time together, will be spent in excavating this doctrine, and so as in such a way as to bring to light the reasons for which. So let's then briefly pause on some testimony to the doctrine, and then we'll talk about nature and all of its different implications, and then we'll talk about original sin in se, and then we'll talk about briefly about its transmission before we have time for questions. So testimony to the doctrine. Reinhold Niebuhr writes this, "The truth is that, Absurd as the classical Pauline doctrine of original sin may seem to be at first blush, its prestige as a part of the Christian truth is preserved and perennially reestablished against the attacks of rationalists and simple moralists by its ability to throw light upon complex factors in human behavior which constantly escape the moralists. So, from a variety of testimony, we come to discover that original sin reasserts itself as a relevant doctrine throughout the ages, throughout the centuries. So when you think about this in terms of its place within Catholic theology, original sin arises as a kind of implication from our prior belief in God's goodness and omnipotence. It is the fact that he is good. It is the fact that he is all-powerful, and yet we have to explain the introduction of moral evil into the world. So we have these doctrines, and original sin is an associated doctrine that fits within the network of interlocking things. And also from Christ's universal mediation of salvation. This seems to be the most important point of Romans 5, namely, if we have not all fallen in Adam, if we don't have a kind of sinful solidarity, then we cannot hope in some way to enjoy the graced or saved solidarity to be foreseen in Christ. So there's these different theological reasons which give lie to original sin. There's also the fact of sacramental praxis, namely the ancient tradition of infant baptism. Why does it make sense to cleanse a child of sin if the child is not yet of the age of reason, if the child is not yet competent to commit sins? So we have to take this practice of the church and understand it in light of what it entails. We can also think of a kind of proof by negation. Anatole France wrote, "Never have so many been murdered in the name of a doctrine as in the name of the principle that human beings are naturally good." So as Christians, oftentimes, we hear of different persons' utopian plans. They have scripted a kind of social situation in which they have accounted for racial and economic and gender injustice, and they project a future in which all will live in relative peace and stability and comfort, mutual sharing and forgiveness, and no one will lack for anything. And we as Christians, not cynically, but just honestly, can look at those plans and say that they are almost definitely destined to fail. Why? Well, because the seeds of discord are sown in our hearts. They're not just a matter of social factors. They're something that we ourselves bring in each situation. So that's a kind of proof by negation. Whenever we try to assert that we need not account for original sin, we come to discover that our well-laid plans fail. Edward Oakes, the late great Jesuit, wrote this, on its own terms, the doctrine stands as a cipher pointing to what everyone senses in his or her own heart, that sin after Adam always takes the form of acquiescence and not of origination. We are born, that is, in a world where rebellion against God has already taken place, and the drift of it sweeps us along. So, with that having been given as background, then let's turn to a consideration of nature, because distinguishing nature will help us to appreciate what exactly original sin is, and, as a result, what it is not. So, the notion of nature is one that's operative in theology and philosophy, practiced beyond the bounds of the Catholic Church or the Christian intellectual tradition, but one which has a particular application within those bounds. So we think about nature, obviously, Aristotle describes it well before the coming of Christ, so it's something that we inherit and something that we elaborate, namely that it's a principle of motion or rest in that to which it pertains per se and not per accidens, which is a kind of long way of saying that it's a principle both of identity and of unfolding, which is to say that nature sets the terms for what a thing is and what its flourishing is. So by insight into nature, we know what it is that we're dealing with and how that thing is to operate best in order to come to its term. So nature, we can talk about it as proportioning a being to operations for its end. Nature, the word is just taken from natus, meaning to have been born. It's communicated by generation. Okay, so there's a kind of specific likeness between the parents and the child in so much as the parents beget a child of a like nature. We think about this in the plant, animal, and human kingdom. So we can speak of a kind of community of nature, and you'll see how this is important in what comes. Now, in the case of our nature specifically, human nature is open to divine action in the sense that God can do for it what is not repugnant to it. So our nature is broken open to the advent and growth of grace in our life. This is a really kind of sensitive and controverted theological question, and I don't intend to wade into it or to settle it by any stretch of the imagination. But here, we're just kind of grounding the fact that nature is open to grace. And a common kind of medieval dictum that is repeated is that grace does not destroy nature, but rather perfects it. So we're going to be thinking about grace as healing and as elevating in nature, which has fallen. Now, given a God who creates freely, created natures have a kind of right to the means that are indispensable for their flourishing. Now, we're not talking here about a strict claim right. Like, because God made me with the possibility of going to heaven, he therefore has to furnish me with what I need to go to heaven. That's not what I'm saying. Rather, God kind of owes it to himself. Here we're speaking loosely, we're speaking analogically, but God owes it to himself to provision his creatures with what they need in order to reach their full flourishing, or their proper term. So already here, we're thinking about nature, what nature entails, in se, and then in relation to God. Now, it's common in Thomistic conversations of this sort to talk about the diverse states of human nature, some of which are ahistorical and then some of which are historical, which is to say that they're the different states of nature that we encounter in salvation history. The ahistorical ones are not set out to muddy the waters or to confuse things or to posit an actual state of pure nature, for instance, but they're used as philosophical and theological tropes to help us clarify the other states. So they reveal for us what is possible. They reveal for us what is non-repugnant. They reveal for us what could have been, okay? So let's talk about a couple of ahistorical things, and then we'll talk about a few historical things. So ahistorically, which is to say this is a thing that didn't happen, but it could have, is the state of pure nature. Again, a highly controverted theological topic, which I do not intend to settle because I'm not confident to do so. But what do we mean by a state of pure nature? Well, here we're talking about human nature left to itself, prescinding from or irrespective of the offer or loss of grace. So we're just setting grace aside, we're bracketing it, and then we're just talking about nature on its own terms, grace never having been introduced into the equation. So the elevation of supernature or of grace that we experience in the Christian life, it implies the possibility of a non-elevation, okay? One is elevated from somewhere, and that's the from somewhere to which we are speaking here. So God could have created man without calling him to supernatural beatitude or giving him the means necessary for attaining to it. We're not saying that God was weighing his options, like laid up in his heavens, like should I outfit him with everything he needs or should I leave him to languish without knowledge of an eternal destiny? I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying that it's not repugnant to human nature that it be left without grace. So in this state, we would be entirely without what is often referred to as original justice. So original justice is a long conversation, but here we can do a little thumbnail sketch. Basically, original justice is that original state of our first parents, where they would have been created in grace with their minds subordinated to God, with their lower powers subordinated to their higher powers, which is to say their passions would have been finely and perfectly attuned to their intellect and will, and then with their bodies perfectly attuned to their souls. In his Romans commentary, St. Thomas Aquinas adds a fourth subordination, namely that material creation would have been perfectly subordinated to man. So when you're asking, like, you know, what's the deal in the garden with predators? Well, lions would have still eaten antelope, inasmuch as that was the fulfillment of their lion nature, but man would not need have feared the attack of lions, because he, who had a perfectly ordered cosmos within himself, would have radiated a kind of perfectly ordered cosmos without himself. So, in this instance, the absence of grace would not represent a fault. And this is the whole point of this thought experiment, that it's possible to imagine a state of nature where grace is not present and it doesn't represent a fault, okay? So in this state, we would lack original justice. So the mind would not be subordinated to God by grace. The lower powers would not be subordinated to the higher powers, right, in what we call integral nature. Nor would the body have been subordinated to the soul. So we wouldn't have had those associated privileges that you hear about, like immortality or impassibility. So this is our first ahistorical consideration. Now another. We're just kind of talking generally, and then we're getting into the details about the historical states. So we can talk then about what an elevated nature is. So grace is what proportions man to his supernatural beatitude. So it's sometimes common in Thomistic conversations to talk about a twofold beatitude. So the kind of natural beatitude being that which would be encountered in the pages of the Nicomachean Ethics, for instance. Okay, so this would be an imperfect happiness that one could experience within the limited purview of human life left to its own resources. So here we're talking then about our ultimate end, our perfect end, our fullest end, and which grace alone can proportion man for. So henceforth, given the elevation of nature, that person would always be called to the beatific vision, all right, to this soul true end, this soul full end, this soul end entire. And downstream of an elevated nature, the lack of grace can no longer be a simple absence. It's no longer like you can go back to a theoretical state of pure nature, okay? You're effectively, ruined for life. I mean that non-pejoratively, but it is to say that once one has had the taste of supernatural beatitude, once one has come to experience it in his nature, he will always have the desire for it, even if that desire has been perverted or blotted out in some way. So, lack of grace, then, in this understanding, can no longer be a simple absence, but it can only be a privation, which word simply means the lack of something that is due, or the lack of something that ought to be there. Okay, so these are our two ahistorical considerations. Let's talk then about the historical situation as we find it. Well, we already described what happens at the beginning, namely original justice, so Adam and Eve having been created in grace, mind subordinated to God, lower powers subordinated to higher powers, body subordinated to soul, with that order resonating into the material cosmos. After that, we speak of the next state being the state of fallen nature, and then we can speak further of a redeemed nature. So, in the state of original justice, sanctifying grace, which is the grace of the whole person, okay, so this is what we would call an entitative habit, a habit of being, like health for the soul, sanctifying grace would have not been merely a personal gift to our first parents, right? But it would have been something that they communicated to their posterity. So a gift kind of due, again, speaking loosely and analogically, to human nature. So those born of Adam and Eve, had they not fallen, would have been born in grace. Okay, so that's our first historical consideration, original justice and what it entails. Next, talking about fallen nature. Fallen nature, we said, is not a return to a theoretical pure state of nature. So we remain in a kind of supernatural state. That's not to say that we have grace. We've lost grace in this consideration. But it is to say that we are proportioned now to the life of grace. And that's something that we cannot quit ourselves of. So we are now we experience a kind of privation of the only means that permit us to attain to our true end. So then the loss of grace is the fruit of fault, and we experience it as such. Next, redeemed nature. In the redemption, grace is no longer conferred on the nature itself. Rather, it is given to those who are personally incorporated into Christ. So whereas previously grace would have been the kind of outworking of the life of the family, now grace is only ever applied singulatim, one by one. So each has a conversion experience. So I suppose it's common in some circles to kind of remember the day of one's conversion and to like kind of like recount that with a great joy or zeal. Within our tradition, that day is the day of our baptism, the day when sanctifying grace flooded the soul. We were kitted out with all the infused virtues, given the gifts of the Holy Spirit and their fruits, and began to live a supernatural life. We began to live in coatio beatitudinis, the beginning of heaven. So these are just some considerations of nature, supernature, and the historical states of man. It may not seem entirely pertinent at this juncture, but it will be helpful in understanding exactly what original sin is. So then we turn now to original sin in se. We said that grace is a habit of being, what we called an entitative habit, versus like an operative habit. So a virtue would be an example of an operative habit. So you have minds with which to know, you have hearts with which to love, and those faculties, those powers of the soul, can be trained by operative habits to act stably and permanently for the good in a way that's easy, prompt, and joyful. So like faith being an operative habit of the mind, and charity being an operative habit of the heart or will. Original sin is an entitative habit, okay? Original sin, like grace, is an entitative habit. So Original sin is just the disposition of a, or I'm sorry, an entitative habit is just the disposition of a complex nature whereby that nature is well or ill disposed to something. So we said health, sickness, on the flip side of that, we said grace, and original sin on the flip side of that. So what original sin denotes primarily is just the privation of original justice and the inordinate disposition of the parts of the soul. So whereas formerly we had this threefold subordination, so our minds to God, our lower powers to our higher powers, our bodies to our souls, now that order no longer obtains, but rather there is a kind of disorder, okay? There's a kind of chaos that reigns within our members. So the loss of original justice entails the loss of grace, the subordination of our minds and hearts to God. That's the formal element of it, effectively. The loss of integral nature, okay? So our passions being well attuned to and regulated by intellect and will. This is the kind of material element of original sin. And then of those privileges associated with original justice, which is to say immortality and impassibility. And this is the effective punishment of the original sin. So you have the loss of grace as the formal element, you have the loss of integral nature as a kind of material element, and then you have the loss of those associated privileges as the kind of punishment attendant upon. So then, the loss of integral nature gives rise to conflicting or disorderly desire. And here, we're answering specifically to the question of whether we are born bad, whether we are born bent, broken, etc. Okay? The answer to that question is no, we're not born bad, but we are born disorderly. So whereas formerly, we would have been able to see, you know, particular goods on offer and affirm those goods and interact with those goods in a way that was proportionate to the good and to the place that it occupies in our life, now we find it more difficult. So like formerly, for instance, you could, you know, kind of toddle past the kitchen. You could see a plate of chocolate chip cookies. Perhaps they would be freshly baked and very, you know, delicious smelling. And you could look at that and you could be like, yes, you know, very delicious cookies. I'm planning to have dinner in 45 minutes, so I'm going to hold off. Or, I should offer them, you know, to Sarah for a study break. Or, you know, I just ate dinner, but I could use like a skosh more. Maybe I will take a cookie or a half a cookie. So you could like look at a good thing and affirm its proper place within your life and kind of more broadly. Whereas now, oftentimes you pass a plate of cookies and you're like, I want to eat all of those twice. Or you see the cookies and then you black out and you wake up and you're like covered in chocolate smears and you're like, what happened? But the cookies are gone. So whereas formerly it would have been easy to affirm the good in its proper place, now we find it difficult. A passage taken from St. Thomas, the Summa Theologiae, Prima Secundae, question 82, article 4, response to the first. Through the bond of original justice being broken, which held together all the powers of the soul in a certain order, each power of the soul tends to its own proper movement, and the more impetuously as it is stronger. Okay, so the mind tends to its object, knowledge. The will tends to its object, the good. The passions tend to their objects, the lovable or, you know, away from the hateful, sensible good. But we find it difficult now to order them hierarchically in a way that affirms their proper place. So like we see things knowable and we just try to know all of them, okay? And perhaps they're things that ought not be known or perhaps needn't be known. Maybe they're things that are beyond our reach, or maybe they're things that we are pursuing by the improper means, or maybe there are things that are leading us to neglect what we ought study. Everyone has had this experience, you know, when you're trying to study for a final and all of a sudden you find yourself stress cleaning. You're like, I really need to know which household products are best for this burnished brass. You know, it's like, you don't need to know that right now. What you need to know is metaphysics. It's just harder, okay? This registers in each of our faculties in a different way, but each tends to its own object impetuously, but they're no longer coordinated. And it's for this reason that we often refer to original sin just as concupiscence for shorthand, because concupiscence is the most vehement. Okay, so this would be like the desire for food, for drink, and for sexual intimacy. Those are the things that assert themselves with greatest kind of clamorous voice because they're necessary for the handing on of life. Okay, so for the preservation of your own individual existence and the preservation of the existence of the race, you need food, drink, and sexual intimacy. And so those things are going to speak loudest and often most clamorously in such a way as to overrule your better judgment, right, or the higher tendency of the heart. We speak then about a fourfold wound which derives from original sin. So our minds are now tinged by ignorance, our wills are twisted by malice, and then in our passions we experience weakness, and concupiscence. Weakness pertaining to the irascible power, concupiscence pertaining to the concupiscible power. I have a passage here taken from Father Thomas Joseph White's book, The Light of Christ, where he describes these four wounds in beautiful fashion. He says, "The first is ignorance, which affects our intellect. We are unable to grasp who God is personally and live in a kind of spiritual orphanhood regarding the knowledge of our Creator. The second is malice or egoism in the human will. This is a self-referentiality of the human heart that tends to desire its own good above that of others and even in preference to the goodness of God. This wound of sin causes in us a fundamental distrust of God and an effective antipathy to religious truths. Third is weakness that affects our emotional life of fortitude, so that it is more difficult for us to struggle to obtain difficult goods. We are typically slothful or indifferent in the face of serious moral demands. Finally, there is concupiscence, an exaggerated desire for sensate pleasures of food, drink, and sex, wherein human beings seek rest or even personal transcendence primarily in the pleasures of the senses rather than in the goods of the spiritual life." So that rings very true. So to consider some final things then with regard to original sin in se, before we talk briefly about its transmission, we can ask the question, does original sin destroy nature? St. Thomas responds laconically, no, it doesn't. So original justice is lost, our inclination to virtue is weakened, but our nature is unaffected. He says, in a way you can think, like in terms of your math class, like integers, you can't subtract from an integer without making it a different thing. So if you were to subtract from human nature, you would effectively make it a different thing. You can't subtract from 4 and still have 4. You have something less than 4. And so too with human nature. You can't subtract from the nature and still have human nature. So human nature is meant to exist in grace, and without that grace, we are impoverished. But that's not to say that our nature is totally depraved. Okay? That's not to say that our nature has been wrecked or ruined beyond hope of repair. St. Thomas explains that total depravity is metaphysically impossible. He says this, "Now sin cannot entirely take away from man the fact that he is a rational being, for then he would no longer be capable of sin. Wherefore, it is not possible for this good of nature to be destroyed entirely." So you can take some consolation in that. You cannot entirely lose your rational nature, for were you to lose it, you wouldn't be able to sin. Okay. So, building upon this insight then, we add that original sin is not a positive inclination to evil. So we said that when the harmony of original justice is lost, the various powers of the soul have their various opposite tendencies, okay? So inordinate inclination follows from original sin, not directly, but as it were indirectly, by removal of the obstacle, which is to say, by the removal of original justice, which formally secured the kind of order within our interior life. So there you have it. We are not born bad. We are not born broken. We are not born beyond repair. We are born, in a certain sense, disorderly. We are born inclined to a variety of goods, a panoply of goods, a menagerie of goods, but we find it difficult to sort among them. So then a brief word about transmission, and then a final closing thought. How is original sin transmitted? So original sin has the character of fault through transmission from our first parents. We spoke earlier about how we all have a kind of solidarity in the fall of Adam. It's spoken of, St. Thomas speaks of it, or St. Augustine speaks of it, as a kind of massa luti, luti being there the genitive form of the word clay. We're all taken from the same clay from which Adam was formed. So we are born into a state of sin that justly calls for punishment. The problem then is this. Original sin is fault. Fault is in the soul, but God infuses the soul directly. Sin is not in the flesh, strictly speaking, but this is what the parents contribute, namely their own genetic contribution. So how do we explain the fact? Well, again, this is a hotly contested topic, and again, it's not a matter of strictly settled doctrine. There's still some liberty for speculation on the matter. Some things have been ruled out, but I'm just going to give you a short postcard version of one way in which St. Thomas describes it. So St. Thomas insists that we contract original sin, and that original sin is transmitted by origin. This, for him, is a matter of reading of sacred scripture. By one man, sin entered into this world, and by sin, death. Okay, so original sin cannot be understood as denoting imitation or suggestion. It's not like Adam sets for us a bad example, and then we just fall into the trap, right, like a bunch of lemurs. No, what we're talking about here is more significant. So, St. Thomas will go on to describe that all men born of Adam may be considered, in a certain sense, as one man, inasmuch as we have one common nature, which we all receive from our first parents. So St. Thomas does a kind of thought experiment, like what if a man were to have been born from a man not in the line of Adam? He says in that instance, he would not have contracted original sin because it's a matter of origin. So we are members of one natural body, to speak in an extended sense, with Adam as in the sense in which like the different members of one body are all constituting one body. And St. Thomas uses exactly this example, and he speaks about Adam as like the will of our body, which commands the act of the entire body. He writes this, "Now the action of one member of the body, of the hand for instance, is voluntary not by the will of that hand, but by the will of the soul, the first mover of the members. In this way then, the disorder which is in this man born of Adam is voluntary, not by his will, but by the will of his first parent, who, by the movement of generation, moves all who originate from him, even as the soul's will moves all the members to their actions." So, to speak then of transmission, when the soul is united to the body, when God infuses the soul, and it is formed hylomorphically with a genetic contribution of the parents, one is constituted as a sinner, because the soul contracts the stain or defilement through the nature of the matter. And St. Thomas explains it in this way. He says, "The contribution of the parents is a disposition to the transmission of the rational soul. The genetic contribution by its own power transmits the human nature from parents to child, and with that nature, the stain which infects it. For he that is born is associated with Adam in his guilt, through the fact that he inherits his nature from him by a kind of movement, which is that of generation." So, we can speak about how human nature and the guilt that accompanies it is virtually present in the contribution of the parents. Now, that's to kind of go over it super quickly, and it merits far greater consideration. It is for this reason that question and answer sessions were made. But as a kind of final note then, let's consider what the good news is. Not to say that this is bad news, this is clarifying news, and inasmuch as it's clarifying news, it's an object of contemplation, which contemplation can lead us to the consideration of God, who is a light unto our mind and an emboldening unto our heart. But let's talk about how our sinful solidarity of Adam gives us a kind of hold, again, on a supernatural life. Again, to speak analogically and improperly. But here we go. Let's consider a little bit about baptism. So what difference, then, does baptism make? Or how can we understand the redemption which is afforded us in Christ, right? Made present in the church and applied by the sacraments. So we said that what we lost was original justice. And in original justice, we had grace. We had a kind of integral nature. Right, and we had these associated privileges that flowed from it. So our minds were subordinated to God, our lower powers to our higher powers, and our bodies to our souls. Can we hope to regain that? Well, St. Paul says we can regain that and so much more. So, first, grace is infused in the soul by baptism, or perhaps extraordinarily by baptism of desire or by baptism of blood, but ordinarily by baptism. And in that infusion, our minds are again subordinated to God. Which is to say, by faith, we can hear the words of first truth speaking. By hope, we can trust that he who is omnipotent and merciful will give us everlasting life because he has promised to. And by charity, we can abide with him who is our supreme friend, right? We can rest in a kind of friendship with the Lord. So grace is infused in baptism. It cleanses us of fault. It makes us adopted sons and daughters of God. It gives us all the virtues, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. It constitutes us as worshipers, right, of the Most High. It makes us participators in the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes fruitful our minds, right? It emboldens our hearts. So grace comes back. And the practice of the sacrament of penance is about continually being renovated. In that life of grace, persevering in that life of grace, rooting out habitual sin, right, which can be a major obstacle to our persevering in the life of grace. So then what of integral nature? Okay, with respect to integral nature, we would love, very much love, for our lower powers to be perfectly subordinated to our higher powers, but such is not often the way in which we experience the world. But doesn't this sound a lot like the way that Aristotle describes the movement from vice to virtue? So in vice, we delight in the evil, right? It's something that we find to be a second nature. Then from there, one can move. One need not necessarily start in a vicious state, but we're kind of putting this on a spectrum, to a place of what he calls incontinence or akrasia, which means that we know what's good, but we just can't choose for it. We just can't persevere in our choice to obtain the thing. And then next on the line is continence, which I think a lot of people experience as their daily fare, which is you know the good and you struggle to attain to it, and you often do, but it's always the fruit of struggle. The promise with the life of virtue goes beyond mere continence. The promise of the life of virtue is that you would know what is good, that you would desire it spontaneously, and that you would find it easy, prompt, and joyful to persevere in that choice. So the life of virtue imparts a veritable virtuosity in doing the good. And so the whole drama of Christian maturation, the whole drama of being educated in the life of grace, is that we can learn to the delight in the good in such a way that it no longer represents for us the fruit of a Herculean struggle at every turn, but it's a kind of delightful atmosphere in which we move and have our being, okay? So integral nature is progressively constituted over the course of the entirety of a Christian life. As Christ tells the story of redemption in you, we said grace is applied singulatim, and its outworkings are applied singulatim. Finally, those associated privileges of immortality and impassibility, these are deferred to the end, right? So this is something that we hope for in the vision of God in heaven, and this is something that we look forward to in the general resurrection, when, at the end of the age, all will rise, some for glory and some unto perdition, but ultimately will be reconstituted as human persons in the fullest sense. And for those who look upon the face of God, the joy that fills their minds and hearts will flood into their body by a kind of overflow, and in that they will be made radiant and glorious. But what we're talking about here is not a mere Edenic nostalgia. It's not a going back to what we had formerly, because all of this now is in the context of friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to search and to save the lost, and who has called us each by name and pursued us to the very limits of the world that we might not wander from him. Thank you.
Well, thanks very much, Father Gregory. A magnificent reflection on a very difficult and yet extremely important theological topic. We do now have some questions from those of us coming, those students watching from home. And the first one will come from Anselm Lefebvre, who's one of our student leaders out at the University of Oregon. So Anselm, please go ahead and ask your question.
Hello. Thank you, Father. I was wondering if, because of these sort of additional gifts and privileges that are given to us beyond original justice in the life of grace and the salvation through Christ, what does that have any bearing on the question of whether Christ would have come had Adam not sinned? I might be asking you another unanswerable theological quandary there, but yeah.
Yeah, it's a great question. So at the beginning of the third part of the Summa Theologiae, that part dedicated to a consideration of the incarnation, the hypostatic union, and the life of Christ, St. Thomas asks the question of whether Christ would have come had man not sinned. And he gives a pretty modest response. He says, in these matters, we have to search the scriptures and we have to weigh their testimony. And it seems that in the scriptures, what we have, what the scriptures lead with is the fact of the Lord's coming as a response to sin. Not that the Lord is merely reacting, obviously, to human initiative. Rather, God goes before us and makes up for everything that we do. But that principally, the incarnation and the paschal mystery are for the purpose of repairing the damage that was done through sin. So we can speak about it as merit, we can speak about it as sacrifice, we can speak about it as satisfaction, we can speak about it as redemption, but we typically speak about it in terms of a response to sin. But, as is commented on in a variety of places, there are many effects of grace, not only justification, but also, you know, kind of divinization. So the Lord is about a work not merely of correcting wrongs, but also of making us yet more perfectly conform to the divine nature. So like the Apostle Peter talks about us as hoping to enjoy this kind of partaking in the divine nature, and I think it's Psalm 78 says that you will be like gods and sons of the Most High. So while St. Thomas is a kind of agnostic on the matter, I think that we can see that there's a fittingness to Christ having come regardless for the purpose of bringing human nature to its term, which is to say bringing about this work of deification or divinization in an ultimate sense. So yeah, that's just a small response to that.
Great. Well, we have time for some more questions. And the next question will also be from one of our students from St. Louis University coming to us through Zoom. So Colton Marks, you're up next. So Colton, please go ahead.
Hello. Thank you, Father. So I was wondering, this understanding of original sin implies that Adam and Eve would have been physical, you know, people, beings. And so how do, I guess, we reconcile the understanding of original sin and inheriting it from two parents that were that actually existed with, like, scientific understanding of evolution and whatnot?
Right, that's an excellent question. Okay, so first, I know very little about science. And what I know, I kind of take on faith rather than through science. So the things that I'm repeating are things that I have read, but I don't yet see them in the way that I see that all men are mortal, Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. So I think that a lot of these questions need to be settled scientifically, like the debate between theistic evolutionism and intelligent design, for instance. I think that's a scientific question, the way that it's been explained to me, and I don't have the scientific competence to evaluate, but I, you know, read certain things and I make judgments based on how that fits within a network of other philosophical and theological commitments. So from what I understand, based on the out of Africa hypothesis or theory, which, you know, seems to have many reasons for it, and the type of genetic diversity that's presently kind of on offer in the human population, that polygenism is a superior and more viable explanation for the origins of the human race. And what is more, that if the population bottlenecked to a kind of narrow point, that it never bottlenecked to a point fewer than a few thousand mating pairs. And this is all kind of Pache comments about mitochondrial Eve, again, the science of which I don't understand especially well. So I don't want to kind of wade into waters for which I'm ill-suited. So it seems that polygenism is the case, and then it seems that we have to account for God's infusion of the soul and then a transmission of an original fault which tinges all persons, because we're trying to preserve this understanding of a comprehensive solidarity in sin. So certain solutions that I've read that I find satisfying are those proffered in an article in the American Catholic Philosophical Quarterly by Kenneth Kemp, in which he posits that while we have biological Homo sapiens, okay, we do not necessarily have, like, theological Homo sapiens during this bottlenecking in the particular region in Africa under consideration. And what he posits is the infusion of rational souls into original pair, which would have suffered this primordial sin, and then all of their subsequent offspring would have been theological Homo sapiens, and they would have quickly incorporated through incest, I suppose, or outbred, outcompeted those biological Homo sapiens, not yet theological Homo sapiens, and thereby ensuring that original sin would affect all of those persons from whom we ourselves are downstream. So that's one option. Another option that I've heard described is that proposed in what's called Thomistic Evolution, which you can look up, thomisticevolution.org. It's a project of Fathers Nicanor Ostriaco, Thomas Davenport, James Brent, and John Baptist Koo. So a collaborative venture to synthesize the best science, the best philosophy, the best theology, the best scriptural exegesis on these matters, so as to synthesize a theory of theistic evolution with our understanding of the science, or with our understanding of the transmission of original sin, with our understanding of the infusion of the human soul, and et cetera. So I think that you'll find that an excellent resource. Rather than rehearse it, I'll just say that the content of it is online and that you can read it in its entirety. But it follows a similar course, which trying to account for this theological bottlenecking, the comprehensivity of the spreading of sin, while maintaining a kind of good concord with the scientific evidence. And I think that some of these solutions cause people discomfort because it seems like a strange entente with, you know, unproven science. And again, I'm not competent to make that assessment because I don't know the science that well. It seems, again, by the testimony of scientists whom I trust, that it is veridical. So we have to contend with that rather than shutting off our minds in a kind of fideistic way. But I've heard, you know, good arguments for theistic evolutionism. I read an article by Avery Dulles in First Things, which made a compelling case which forced me to reevaluate and nuance some of those things, which you can find online. And I've read some of the intelligent design stuff to great effect. So I do want to be sensitive to those different considerations, just to say that I lack the competence. But thanks for your question.
Well, we have time for another question, and this one will come to us from the University of South Carolina, Grace Regnier, who's also one of our students there. So Grace, it's great to see you on the call. Please go ahead.
Hi, Father. Thank you for your lecture tonight. I was wondering if you could further explain what you meant when you said that God sort of owes it to himself to give us what we need to flourish. I've never heard that before. So I was just wondering if you could kind of further explain that.
Gladly. Yeah, that's an excellent question. So I think that when we distinguish between nature and grace, we need to distinguish between what is due and what is not due. And we don't want to make the claim that we have claim rights on God, okay, because that impinges upon God's sovereignty in a way that should make us feel uncomfortable. And I think that you often hear descriptions of God's sovereignty that come through more pronouncedly in the Reformed tradition, but we still, you know, within the Christian tradition more broadly, we still have these kind of considerations or kind of worries. So we don't want to make it that somehow God is reactive to humanity, right? So a comparable situation is with like the offer of grace. So we don't want to say, for instance, as one theologian proposed in the late Middle Ages, that God considers giving grace and then he weighs what man would do if he were to be given that grace, and then he gives grace if it is to be well used, because such an explanation makes God passive with respect to us, where we know that God is pure act, and as a result of which he is initiating, he is the protagonist of this work, and it's one to which we need to consent and with which we need to cooperate, but which God initiates from start to finish. Okay, so in this consideration then, we have a similar concern that we're not making God somehow answerable to our claim rights. But it seems to make sense that God, in filling the universe as he does with all of these different creatures, should make them to be well. Why? Well, what's the purpose of creation? Okay, so God doesn't need to create. God doesn't need us for the fulfilling of some deficiency on his part. Rather, St. Thomas talks about it as, so God creates by a kind of overflow of love, right? He speaks about the good is diffusive of itself. And so we can see a kind of fittingness in God's choice to create because he wants to afford creation the opportunity to participate in his divine life. So all of creation is a manifestation of the glory of God. And God permits us this bewildering variety of created things so that in contemplating the ecosystematic harmony of rocks and trees and dinosaurs, that was a veiled reference to the land before time, rocks and trees and dinosaurs and men and angels, we would rise to the contemplation of God, which would terminate ultimately in worship and our return to him in beatitude. So God is making created things so that he might be known and so that we might enjoy him. So if that's the case, it doesn't make sense for God to make us and then leave us without all that we need. It'd be like, yeah, if you were... let's say you have a friend named Joseph, you know, in South Carolina, and let's say that you wanted to go on an adventure with Joseph, and you're like, all right, we're going to go hiking in the upcountry, and I want you to bring everything that we need. I just don't want you to bring shoes. He'd be like, wait a second, if we're going hiking, you know, it seems like it stands to reason that I should have shoes. You're like, I just want you to be most of the way, but not all the way. He'd be like, that's strange and cruel, and why would you do this to me? So it would seem strange if God provisioned us with nearly everything that we needed, right? With a nature that suited us for natural things, but without a supernature that suited us for our ultimate end. And so God is wise, and we, you know, perceive that a wise God acts wisely. It pertains to the wise men to order well. So if God has created us as such, it seems that he should at least offer grace, right? And that in doing so, he fulfills a duty to himself, or that he owes it to himself. So that's the kind of origin of that observation.
Great. We have another question, this time from one of our Thomistic Institute students coming to us from home. So I'll read the question. This is from Sylvia Kruschek, who's one of our Yale Thomistic Institute students. And Sylvia asks you, Father Gregory, some philosophers describe virtue as having the will to overcome our natural inclinations. So let me say that again. Virtue is having the will to overcome our natural inclinations, according to some philosophers. And she asks you, how would St. Thomas respond?
Right. So, excellent question. In this understanding, our natural inclinations are bad, right? Because if virtue is a good thing, right, virtue taken from the Latin virtus, coming from, you know, the Latin vir, man, or related to this word arete, you know, it's a kind of excellence, it's a kind of solidity of character. If we're to esteem it a good thing, and if it establishes itself as a good thing by suppressing inclination, then we are led to reason that inclination is bad. But St. Thomas would react strongly against this, because if we are inclined to bad things by nature, then we are indeed ill-made, and God is a bad maker. So for St. Thomas, he would try to enumerate the different inclinations from the bottom to the top, which incline us to the good for which our nature is suited. So St. Thomas observes, like, we have this type of thing, and this type of thing is built up by these types of goods. And we see this type of thing interacting with these types of goods, and so we can, I mean, having observed already that it thinks and that it moves, we know that it's living, and so we posit powers of the soul whereby it engages with those goods. And so, like, when he talks about the natural law, this is Prima Secunda, question 94, article 2, he talks about these fundamental inclinations, right? So we're inclined to the good. And here he has difficulty defining the good. It's more of a phenomenological approach. He says good is that which all men desire, right? Or the good represents a kind of perfection, or the good is a kind of final cause. So there are these, we just observe that we are inclined towards a thing on account of the fact that it is good. And we cannot be inclined towards a thing unless it is apprehended as good. And then from that, he builds up a picture of what it means to be good given what this thing is. So on account of the fact that it's a substance, it's inclined to the preservation of its existence, right? Because all things desire their preservation and existence. And he says, on account of the fact that it is an animal, it is inclined to procreation and education of its children, which is to say it wants to not only preserve its own existence, but preserve the existence of its race or of its species. And then from the fact that we are rational animals, he says we observe that we are inclined to live well in society, to know the truth about God, to avoid offending those with whom we live, to shun ignorance. And this list isn't meant to be exhaustive, but he enumerates it as such, so it's worth repeating. So St. Thomas is effectively making the observation that there are things out there by which we are built up. And so a virtue is about suiting our powers so that they engage well with those things out there. Because we recognize that, like, some things are good for eating and some things are not. So, like, for instance, chocolate chip cookies are good for eating, oatmeal raisin cookies are not. On account of the fact, like, if I'm about to eat an oatmeal raisin cookie, I should be stopped in my tracks, because that would represent, like, a grave deficiency of my humanity. But it's good for me to be built up by chocolate chip cookies on account of the fact that they are delicious and good, right? So there are some things out there that are good and there's some things that are not. And virtue just tells the story of how we can be educated in and become more spontaneously inclined towards what is our true flourishing. But here you see that there has to be a substantive understanding of what a thing is, namely a nature, and then what a thing is for, namely its end. And those conversations are difficult indeed.
Well, Father Gregory, we still have a lot more questions coming to us, and so I hope you've had enough chocolate chip cookies to keep you going here. So a question from Bart Upart, I hope I'm pronouncing that right. He's one of our viewers through Zoom. He asks this: according to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, I think most of us know that as the Mormon Church, humans will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. So they believe that infants certainly inherit the effects, death and inclination to sin, but they don't inherit the responsibility for any sin as a result of Adam's transgression. How is this incorrect?
Right. So original sin, in the kind of Orthodox, like, traditional Christian teaching, registers as fault, okay? So, like, St. Augustine has much to say on this with respect to infant baptism, right? That we are not due heaven in the strict sense, okay? So I'm going to talk about some dark passages right now in the scripture, which dark passages can be very vexing. So I don't want to, like, leave you with these passages without affording resources for understanding them well, but just to be mindful that these are tough, these are contested, and it's worth reading the Fathers of the Church on these passages. But St. Thomas Aquinas thinks of a variety of different things in the scripture which seem to challenge our understanding of God's goodness, okay? So, like, one of which he names is asking Hosea to marry Gomer. She's known to be a harlot. She can't possibly will fidelity in the context of this marriage. He says God has a kind of sovereignty over the nature of marriage, for instance. So it doesn't represent for him a departure in as much as he kind of is setting the terms. Okay, and you keep going down the line. When he talks about the despoiling of the Egyptians, when the Israelites leave, God seems to indicate to them that they should borrow a bunch of stuff from the Egyptians, right, and that they should depart with them. Well, he says, like, private property is, so that's a vexed question, but there's a kind of universal destination of all goods. All things belong to God by right. God can reapportion them in the matter that he sees fit. Private property is good, right? It's we can speak about it as a right, and we can speak about its well use, but he says all of those things are ultimately returnable to God, and he has the dispensation of them. The last passage in this one particular response about which I'm thinking, it concerns Abraham and the command to kill Isaac. This is in Genesis chapter 22. And he says that all of us, by virtue of original sin, incur the punishment of death. Okay. So that's a difficult passage to read. But St. Thomas says that all of us, by virtue of original sin, incur the punishment of death. And I bring that up so as to bring before our minds the fact that we are not owed salvation. Okay? We are not owed salvation. Because I think a lot of us kind of, by tendency, kind of move in this direction. Like, I'm basically a good person. You know, I haven't killed anybody. So, yeah. I mean, I only missed Mass a few times this past year because, like, you know, the Eagles game was on early because they were playing in London. And, you know, you gotta watch the Eagles. Go Birds. So St. Thomas is saying, like, that logic does not obtain. Our being saved is a matter of our being saved. And Jesus Christ is a universal mediator of salvation, and he applies his grace to each human heart, and it's a matter of our responding to it. So like one 20th century theologian says that at each moment, you know, God is offering to even the most hardened sinners at least the grace sufficient to turn to him or to begin to pray. Okay, so God is always gesturing, offering. God is always goading, inviting. But we are not owed salvation. And the doctrine of original sin really brings that to the fore. It really kind of heightens our awareness of that fact. So the church has consistently taught, for the reasons that I mentioned, you know, it's an ancient practice mentioned in Acts. Like, you can think about Acts 10 and 11, the baptism of the whole household of Cornelius. We have been baptizing children since the beginning of the church, and it does not make sense to baptize children unless they incur some fault, right? And that fault and the punishment associated with it, both eternal and temporal, needs to be contended with. So I would suggest that the fundamental error about that is that it fails to acknowledge the fault, right? And our standing before God as, you know, in a state of fault, of culpa, right? And our needing to be cleansed of that and to be healed and elevated so that we can attain to salvation by his good pleasure.
Thanks, Father Gregory. Some people might contend that Eagles fans cannot be saved. I'm not holding that position myself, but maybe some of what you said is evidence in that direction. We won't go that direction. We have a question coming up from a student at St. Louis University, coming to us through Zoom. Katya Kanapaki, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Katya, you can correct my pronunciation. I assume you're not an Eagles fan, but in any case, please go ahead with your question, Katya.
Hi, Father. Thank you. A lot of the discussion about the topic of original sin, I found the most interesting discussion has been about original sin and the Immaculate Conception. In our Blessed Mother, we read in Scripture that Jesus went out into the desert and he experienced temptation there. But my question is, how do we reconcile that our Blessed Mother was conceived without sin, did not have that original sin, and yet Jesus experienced that temptation? And if our Blessed Mother was tempted in any way, was that the temptation of concupiscence, you know, those needs for life like food, drink, sexual intimacy, and just how do we relate that with her virginity? Thank you.
Sure. Okay, so a couple of thoughts about the Blessed Mother, a couple of thoughts about the Lord Jesus. So as regards the Blessed Mother, you know, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, state specifically that whereas in the ordinary course, one is freed from original sin, in the case of the Blessed Mother, she was preserved from original sin. So she partakes of the redemption of the Lord Jesus in peculiar fashion. It can seem strange to us, the kind of grace time travel that has to occur for that to be the case. But St. Thomas, you know, already has conceptual resources to account for this because he talks about, you know, if the patriarchs are saved, they are saved by faith and charity. So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is already operative in the Old Covenant, right? By a faith in Christus Nascituros, the Christ who will be born. And so the Blessed Mother partakes of that grace in peculiar fashion. Then to speak of the Lord's temptation, I think here a helpful comparison is to his baptism. So the Lord is baptized, but he doesn't need to be cleansed from sin. So why would he be baptized? A common way to read this among the fathers of the church is that the Lord descends into the waters not to be cleansed by them, but rather to impart to the waters their very capacity to cleanse, okay? So St. Thomas teaches that all of the deeds and sufferings of Christ save. So he's not merely instructing us, but he's actually dispensing salvation throughout the entirety of his life. So at his conception, he is saving. At his baptism, he is saving. At the ascension, he is saving, and everywhere in between. So in the baptism, specifically, he is imparting to the waters their potency to cleanse us of their sin by their contact with his divinized flesh. And we can think about his temptation in similar fashion. So the Lord is not tempted, In the way in which we are tempted to, you know, inordinate temptation of food, drink, and sexual appetite. At least this is how St. Thomas reads this passion. But rather what we see are the temptations of the evil one, the world, the flesh, and the devil. They kind of come crashing up against his adamantine, divinized humanity. Why? So as to impart to our humanity their capacity to withstand temptation. So again, here we see the Lord saving. He is not done unto by Satan, but rather he himself is in the driver's seat, directing the course of our salvation.